you want to turn in your Bibles to our reading for today, it's 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you have a church Bible, that's page 272. My Bible has the heading for this chapter, Israel Demands a King. Beginning at verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will rule over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plough his ground and to reap harvest, and to make his implements of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice, and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." So, we're up to chapter 8. And so far, really, in the book of Samuel, we've had 7 chapters of scene setting, I want to suggest to you. Remember what we thought right at the beginning, and we've been remembering throughout, is that the book of Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, is a book of transition. It's a transition period for the people of God, going from a group of tribes dwelling in the land who were presided over by judges, who were characterized by doing what was right in their own eyes, and as a result were far away from God for many years as a nation, though we've thought there were faithful remnants who followed after him. But the book of Samuel chronicles the transition from that state to a state of a kingdom, a people ruled over by a king. And here in chapter 8 is where we really kick off the beginnings of that transition. We've had those 7 chapters that have helped us to get to know Samuel, get to know the lay of the land, get to see how the people had initially particularly rejected God and gone their own way. But we saw last week that they'd repented and that they had started to set some things right. And that Samuel, in his reign as judge, you might say, had been enacting some really good things. But now we're going to come to chapter 8 and we're going to see what the people want next. Now, we won't dwell on this too much because I think I probably flogged it a bit much when we were talking about Eli. But here we have Samuel, a man of God, a faithful man, who perhaps despite his faithfulness had the same sort of problem that Eli had. Maybe not to the same scale, but his children were not good men. They were wicked men. What do we read about them in verse 3? They didn't walk in Samuel's way. They turned aside after gain. He appointed them as judges, but they used that position to get something for themselves out of that situation. And lodge that in your brain. We're going to see that a little bit more as we go through. But what is good is that Israel saw Samuel's sons, these men who were turned aside after gain, these men who took bribes, these men who perverted justice. Well, Israel saw them and recognised that they would not be good men to judge the nation. And in some ways, that's really good progress that we can see in the people of Israel. They understood that that wouldn't be the right sort of person to bear judgment over them. Their spiritual thermometer or barometer or whatever measure you want to use was flashing up as a bit of a warning. And they went to Samuel and they said, we can't have these men to reign over us. Or to judge us, I should say. However, that's the good part. But as we read on, we're going to see that they've fallen back into the problem they had in chapter 4. Which is what? They tried to come up with their own solution to the problem. Instead of saying to Samuel, we don't think your son should reign, what does God think? Or instead of bringing it to God and saying, what pattern should we do? They said, well, as we look around at all these nations around about us, they've all got kings. They've all got men that are figureheads of the nation. And these nations seemingly prosper. They prosper materially. They win battles. We've thought about that already, that the Philistines would win battles over the Israelites, but other nations too. And they saw that these nations had monarchies, a king appointed to rule and to govern their subjects. And the Israelites decided then, well, we know that we shouldn't have judges over us like Samuel's sons. We've got a solution. What if we had a king? What if we had a king? So they went to Samuel and they said, we want a king, like the nations around about us. We see what they've got and we want it. Now, if there's ever a lesson in sort of testing whether what you want is right, looking at the nations around about you and saying, well, they do it, so I should, is usually a pretty certain way of saying, no, that's wrong. We think about idolatry. We think about some of the practices of the nations around about. And in chapter 7, we'd seen that much of that had been pushed out. But now they'd seen monarchies, and they'd said, we want a king to reign over us. And Samuel, the spiritual giant that he was, the man who was in tune with God, who regularly communed with God, Samuel, this didn't sit right with him. He knew that something was wrong. We read in verse 6 that it displeased him that the people were saying that this is the solution. And so Samuel did what the nation should have done. He'd heard this, it displeased him, and what does he do in verse 6? Samuel prayed to the Lord. He said, something's not right here, I'm going to take it to God, and I'm going to see what God has to say about this situation. It doesn't feel right to look at the nations around about us, the heathen nations, and to copy what they're doing. And so God speaks to Samuel, and he really explains what's actually going on. Why is it that the people had asked for a human king to rule over them? Why had they asked for a monarch? Why is it that they wanted this? And what do we read? It's not because they were rejecting Samuel. Or you can say it's not because they were just rejecting Samuel. It was deeper than that. They were rejecting God as their king. They were rejecting the right relationship with God. Because the other nations, they had kings for certain purposes. They had kings because they needed ruling over. They thought they needed a person or someone to revere and to honour. They needed a throne to pledge allegiance to. They needed a seat to have justice, for justice to have its source in a monarch. And they needed someone to lead them into battle and gain great victories for them. But while that maybe was true for the nations around about, this shouldn't have been the case for Israel. We've thought about this in previous chapters. As God's chosen people, in that special relationship with him, God provided all of those things that they were looking for in a monarch himself. If only they were to obey, if only they were to continue in the covenant that they'd made with him, to obey, to put in place his law in the nation, then they would have one. They would have one who they would revere. They would have one who would be the seat of justice. They would have one who would lead them into battle. That one is the great God, Jehovah. So what they were really saying by saying we want a human king to reign over us was we don't want God fulfilling those roles. We want a man fulfilling them. We want to do this our own way. And God, as is often his way, allows that to happen. God says, okay, we're going to allow the people to have a king. But Samuel, I want you to go and I want you to warn them what they're really getting themselves into. Almost giving them a chance to repent, giving them a chance to turn the other way. And so that's what we're going to spend most of our time looking at, is between verses 10 and 18. We're going to see what that warning looks like. But God allows them, really, to reap what they've sown. I want you to notice just before we get into those verses, in verse 8, a pattern that we see so often as we see the heart of God grieved. We thought about this quite a bit last week. God has done so much for his people. He has, as we read in verse 8, all the deeds that he brought from the day that he brought them out of Egypt, even to this day. God is the God that has done that for them. And throughout all of that time, they've forsaken him. They've forgotten the fact that God has been so good to him. Instead, they reject him. And God's heart is hurt as a result of this. So he says, give them what they want, Samuel. And that's what we're going to see now. What do they really want? So we're going to look at these verses. We're going to look at the detail that they have. And what the plan to do is, we'll look at them just as they stand first. But really what we want to see is a bit of a contrast. We're going to be reading about what Samuel's warning is for having a fallen human king rule over God's people. But what we know with the full revelation of Scripture as Christians living in a New Testament era is we know about the King of Kings. We know about the Lord Jesus, who is God's chosen king for eternity. We've sung about it this morning. And what we're going to see, what we're going to try and do is just contrast some of the characteristics that we're going to read about here in warning with what is true of Christ as king over God's people. As Christians, we are those who live under the reign of Jesus. That's an aspect to our salvation we perhaps don't think about too much. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says this. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, or you could say the kingdom of darkness, some translations would say. And he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Did you know that happened in your life if you're a Christian? You were under the kingdom of darkness. You are now under the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has brought us out and brought us in. And he has made us subjects of a glorious kingdom. We have a new citizenship. We have a new rule in our lives as Christians under the kingship of Christ. So we're going to have a look at this and think about what the kingship of a fallen man would look like. And then hopefully we're going to be encouraged by what our king is like. So I'm sure you noticed this as we read the verses. But if there's one characteristic that Samuel warned the people about in verses 10 to 18, it's this. The warning was that if you have a king, that king is going to take, and he's going to take, and he's going to take, and he's going to take. We read about the fact that the king will take your sons and appoint them to chariots. We read about the fact that the king will appoint commanders of thousands. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields. He will take a tenth of your grain. He will take your male servants and your female servants. He will take the best of your young men and your donkeys. He will take the tenth of your flocks and they shall be his slaves. That is the characteristic that a human monarch, a fallen human monarch, has in a monarchy. They have the right to do that. That is the setup of a monarchy system. They have the right to take things for themselves, to demand things of their subjects freely, to demand tithes and taxes and possessions and people to do his bidding. And the characteristics of a human king, then, as somebody placed in the position where that is their right and that is their opportunity, is we just have to look at history, we just have to look at the news. It is the case, you put a man in that sort of position, and what does he do? He does like Samuel's sons did at the beginning of the chapter. He gets gain for himself, time and time and time again. Self-aggrandizement, self-promotion. Look at the news today. What do you get when you get a world leader who has supreme power and who can do what they like? They take what they want and they do what is good for them. Look at history. I want to suggest to you this is why political ideas like communism have failed in so many places. As an idea, it's great, but what happens when you have a person in charge of distributing wealth, distributing goods, distributing fields and the things that we've thought about here? Inevitably, the people in charge hoard it. And it becomes a pyramid, and it becomes the case that the monarch, the one who really holds the power, takes it for themselves. And really, that's one of the things, that's the main theme that Samuel is warning the people about here. You know, do you really realise, Israel, what you're asking for? If you want a king, and the king asks for your son to be his fodder in the war that he's having, to be a pawn in his chess game, you have to say yes. Because they will be your monarch, and you will have fealty to them. If you have a daughter, and the king says, I need your daughter to serve in my court, and do whatever I want them to do, that's what you're getting yourselves into. If the king says, I want all of your best things, I want the best of your herd, I want the best of your fields, you must give them. That's what you're getting yourselves into if you're asking for a king. And the pattern really is that. It is take, extract, exploit, conscript, confiscate, enslave. Now it's not necessarily, and we're going to see this as we go through the book of Samuel, it's not necessarily the case that the full extent of this is seen in every king that reigns, in every kingdom, but the opportunity is opened. The door is there, and often it is the experience that that is what happens. And while, yes, the people could look at the nations around about them and see some benefits of monarchy, the benefits in war and other places, there is significant cost attached, and that's really what Samuel was trying to open their eyes to. Yes, I understand that there are some things that you see that you envy in the nations around about, but there is significant cost. And all those benefits you already have in God if you place your trust in him properly, if you follow his word, if you obey his commandments. You wouldn't need to fear invading armies. You wouldn't need to have a king to organise you. You would just follow God's revealed will. And so Samuel's putting that warning out to them. Beware. This is what you're really asking for. You're asking for a fallen man to be in charge of an awful lot of things. Think about this. But what we'll do now, before we get to the end of the chapter, is I want to think about the experiences and the character and the acts of service that are the experience of somebody under the kingship of a perfect man. Under the kingship of the King of Kings, that is the Lord Jesus. Because each of these things that we've read about here are the risk when you have a fallen man ruling. But what we see in Jesus, and this is God's hallmark time and time again in salvation, is we see all of these things flipped on their head, turned completely around in the person of our King, the Lord Jesus. So we'll do that in three ways. And hopefully these ways make sense. We're going to think about the experience of somebody that is under his kingdom. We're going to think about the character of the service of the subjects of his kingdom. And we're going to think about the acts of service that we can do as those under the kingship of Jesus. And we'll contrast it with these ones here in the chapter. So, the first one, and as we think about experiences, what is the experience of somebody under the kingship of Jesus compared to the warnings that we have here in 1 Samuel 8, is this. Much of Samuel's warning was about what you, as a subject of a king, would need to do in your position as their subject. You would be forced to accept what the king says and to face the consequences. You were to do more. It sounds like hard work, if you read this chapter, doesn't it? All these things that they don't have to do at the moment, they'd have to do. And it would be forced, and they would have to do it. And their burdens wouldn't be lightened by having a king. Their burdens would be multiplied. Now they have to give the king the best of what they have. Now they have to be ready for their sons and daughters to be taken away. Well, what is the characteristic of the kingship of Jesus? Let me read to you Matthew chapter 11. What does Jesus say? He says, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Our King is not about forcing us into hard labour, but there is a promise of rest if we come to him. What other experiences can we have as those under the kingship of Christ? Well, another characteristic that we've read about in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is dispossession. You have things, but those things can be called upon by the king at any point. We can see it in the warning here. Again, we look at history. I don't know about you, I quite like reading historical fiction. I find it really fascinating. Not so good with the non-fiction stuff. I like a few characters thrown in there. But what are the themes that you see as you look through history? And this is happening still today. King says, "I want this thing." King makes thing happen. And that becomes his. You see examples of this in scripture. Think about people like Ahab and others. They have the right to take vineyards, we've read, fields and crops. The king has a right to claim them. But with Jesus, his reign is not about dispossessing the things that we have. Instead, it's the complete opposite. What do we read in Romans chapter 8? Verse 16, we read that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Name a fallen human king who would share his inheritance with his subjects. It's not the pattern, is it? What does the Lord Jesus do in salvation? He declares us, makes us children of God, and we are co-heirs with Christ. We are sharing in his inheritance, and we will share in his inheritance. How upside down that is. But that is the characteristic of our king. And finally, as we think about the experience, let's think about this. We have the sort of idea in 1 Samuel 8 of conscription. The idea that the king can say, "You must come and serve me in this way." Whether that be in the army, you must come and you must fight. Whether that be in his house, you must come and bake for me or do whatever it is that I ask you to do. We have this idea of conscription. And if you are under conscription, you must obey. If you don't obey, there are consequences to rejecting that call. What is the experience of those that are under the kingship of Christ? And this is one of my favourite things to look at in scriptures. And we were talking about it a little bit on Tuesday, but what are we? We are adopted as sons of God. We are brought into the family of God. We're not told by our king to be pawns in his war games. Instead, we're brought near to him through adoption. And by that adoption, we become children of God. So the king conscripts servants and compels them to do his bidding. Whereas our king adopts us as children into the family of God. So praise the Lord for that. Now, that's the experience, or some of the experience. We would be here all day if we were going to say all of the experiences as those with Christ as our king. But let's think a little bit about the character of the service then. And these are all quite similar, but hopefully you'll see the distinction. The character of service that our king calls us to. And really this is a bit like the conscription one, but we see in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see the warning that really, if you're under the kingship of a fallen man, you are coerced into doing things. You're doing things because you have to. You're doing things because if you don't do them, there's a downside. And there is really there's really a pressure on to do those things. Now, we've thought that the characteristic or one of the experiences we have is of rest. It's not of the work that is the characteristic in chapter 8. But we know that there is service to do for our king. But the service that we do for the Lord Jesus is not in the same way coerced out of us. We are not called to do things out of out of fear of the consequences of not doing them. That's not the characteristic of his reign over us. Instead, we are called to give willingly. We are called to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We are called to do that from our own volition. It is an appeal in that sense. And so there's a difference in the character of our service. Our service for our king is not because we're coerced to do it, but instead it's because we choose to do it as those that have been given a newness of life in him. Our service is voluntary. What's another characteristic of the kingship? Well, a characteristic of kingship on the earth is that kings receive from other people. That might be from their subjects. We've thought about that a lot already. But sometimes it's from other nations, it's from other people, other lands. Thinking of a biblical example, you could see Solomon. You see that the Queen of Sheba came and gave him many great things. That is the experience of the king. The king receives. The king is one who has servants who serve him, and he receives that service. But our Lord Jesus, our King, flips that on its head. What does he say? He says that he came not to be served, but to serve. He says that whoever would be great among you, be your servant. This idea that service is the bottom rung and that the King receives it up has been flipped on its head in the kingdom of Christ. Our King serves. He calls us to serve, and as a result, to be glorified. So earthly kings are served, and the Lord Jesus serves his subjects. Isn't that remarkable, that your King serves you? Amazing. And in a similar vein, just to draw it out, what is a characteristic of the kingship of Christ? Well, or the kingdom of Christ, you might say. Time and time again, we read in our Gospels the Lord Jesus telling us that the last shall be first. That God makes great the lowly and humbles the proud. The kingdom of God reverses earthly hierarchies. Where we see kingdoms in the world, we see powerful people, we see them appoint their friends, we see them benefit those that are near them, and that's the way that the world is organised, isn't it? But not so in the kingdom of God. Lord Jesus says that the last shall be first. And that is amazing. So if that sort of characterises the service, if that characterises the kingdom, if those are characteristics that we live under, what then, just as a bit of an encouragement, what then is our service as subjects in that kingdom? If the service that the people of Israel were asking to get into was one of slavery, was one of coercion, was one of giving and not receiving, was one of missing out for themselves, what's the service that we should be doing as servants of Christ? And I'll try to just bring out a few things. Again, that's a really big subject. But the first is this. What are we called to do as servants of Christ, as subjects to his kingship? The first is to love. And we think about this quite a bit, to be honest, when we think about these things. And it's amazing because God is very clear in scriptures. He brings us back to this time and time again. What does he require of us? It's to love. We could think of the call that goes out to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's what you're called to do as somebody who is reigned over by Christ. You're called to love your neighbour as yourself. And we recognise and we know that this is possible. We love because he first loved us. So what is your service for Christ? Well, one of the things that you should be doing is loving. First, loving God, loving others, and loving those around about you. Secondly, what is your service? Well, let me read to you John chapter 6, verse 29. The Lord Jesus says this, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." Faith. Trust. That's what God calls you to do, is to have faith and to trust in him. And probably because we spent so long in it, I can't help but think about faith and trust and go straight back to Hebrews. What was the thing that the author to the Hebrews needed his people to hold on to? It's their faith. Christ is far better. Believe that. Trust that. How do we know that? Read his word. He makes it so clear that he is worth trusting in and putting our faith in. It is so obvious as we look around in creation. We see the universe. We thought about this in Psalm 145. We see the power of God. We see what he does in blessing the nations, in blessing creation, in blessing people. And what is our response to this? Well, we should believe in him and believe in the one whom he sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. That should mark us out in our service for him. Thirdly, what are we called to do? We're called to follow. We thought about this a little bit last time in chapter 7. We were emphasising there that the people had experienced repentance, how they were going in one direction and they turned and went in a different direction. They had a change of mind. Well, what is that direction that they're going in now? What are we called to go in as those reigned over by the Lord Jesus Christ? It's to look to Jesus and to follow him. He said, didn't he, in numerous places, follow me. He said, take up your cross daily and follow me. We think again in Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's how we run the race, is looking to him. And so what is the call as subjects of Christ? It's to follow him. And fourthly, what are we called to do in the kingdom of Christ? We're called to witness. You see, the kingdom is growing. God is calling people into his kingdom, and the king uses you and I to do that. He uses us to call the lost and to bring them in. And our lives and our words and our deeds are used in the expansion of the kingdom. That's what it means to be a witness. It's to testify to what has happened to you. If you think about a witness in a court case, that's what they're doing. They're just saying, this is my experience. This is what I saw. This is what happened. That's what you're called to do in your life with regards to Jesus. Tell people what he's done for you. Tell people what he means to you. That's what you're called to do. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses to his disciples. He called them, and by extension all of us, to make disciples of all nations, to go and to make known what has been made known to us, and to share that. So let me encourage you in that this morning. And we know, we read this in our scriptures, we know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, in our service now to our King, let me encourage you to witness. So, to love, to have faith, to follow, and to witness. So, bringing that all together, what do we really see in this warning in 1 Samuel chapter 8? We see that earthly kingdoms and earthly kings sit at the top of a pyramid in some ways, and the whole flow of it is upwards towards them. There are subjects that serve the king. The king enriches himself from those subjects. He does that by power and coercion. It ends up in a relationship like a master and slaves. And the outcome, we read in verse 17, is that you should be his slaves. That's the outcome, really, of earthly kingdoms. People without choice, without hope, serving other men. But what is the model that Christ has brought in? What does his kingdom look like? It looks the other way around. We have a downward flow. We have the king who serves his subjects. We have a king who shares his inheritance and his gifts with his subjects, who gives to his subjects. We have invitation to serve him, not coercion. Our relationship is familial. We've been adopted as sons. We're described by Jesus as his friends. That is the relationship that we have with our King. And the outcome is that we might have life in abundance, is that we might experience that blessing from God. Now, finally, I just want to make this contrast as well. I think this is a really nice thought as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're told in some of the early verses that he will take your sons to die in wars, really, for his glory. That's what a king will do. He will appoint them into whatever the unit is, send them out. They'll be fighting for the king, and they might die, but that will bring glory to the king. What does our king do? Our king dies in place of his subjects. He dies to gain redemption. Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Familiar words, John 15. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. So an earthly king says, die for me. And our king says, I have died for you, that you might have life. And then very quickly, as we look at the rest of the chapter then, what do we see? Having been presented with the risks, I suppose, the full picture of what it really means to ask for a king, having been told, you do realise, Israel, that this means you're going to have to give, and you're going to have your stuff taken, and you're going to have to pledge loyalty, and you will be slaves, and there will be a day where you will say, and you will cry out to the Lord because of your king. Do you really want to do it? And you know what they said? Yeah, we want to do it. No, there shall be a king over us. We shall be like all the nations. And so on and so on. So Samuel heard that. He repeated it to the Lord. We read in verse 21. And the Lord said, obey their voice and make them a king. And that's where we're going to leave it this week. And we're going to see as we go forward, really, that come through. And we're going to see what their experience was in the ups and downs of having the first few kings in the book of Samuel. Maybe we'll go on to kings after that. But safe to say, this experience was very common in their experience. There were good kings. We're going to think about that too. But the King of Kings is so far better and so far greater. And that is our pleasure and our joy and the grace of God shown to us that we can experience life under his kingship. And so let me encourage you in that this morning.